If you were to try to dig deep down into what kind of a dad they were to their kids, it's hard to find information about that and how to be the father that God wants you to be, looking at these examples. But certainly faithful men that we just sung about, men who stayed faithful to God throughout their lives and finished well. Well, a search of the scriptures, as Eugene Peterson writes, he said, a search of scripture turns up one rather surprising truth. There are no exemplary families portrayed in a way that evokes admiration. There are many family stories. There is considerable reference to family life, and there is sound counsel to guide the family, but not one model family, you could say, where it's given for us to look up to either in awe or in envy. The biblical material consistently portrays the family not as a Norman Rockwell painting around a Thanksgiving turkey, but as a series of broken relationships in need of redemption. Is there such a thing as a model family or a perfect dad out there in our room today? No. And I'll tell you, there's not one up here either. We need the Lord's help because we're not perfect. And every day we're learning, and Lord willing, we're growing in our maturity and in our ability to be the dad God wants us to be, but we're not perfect. We never get to a point where we can say there's no more need for improvement or we've arrived. Now, we know that Abraham, from our previous weeks of studying his life, was he perfect? No. He had some failings, some stumblings along the way. And the Bible records several of his sins and failures, and that's how we know, you know, that this, the scriptures are truly inspired by God, because if somebody, you know, was looking up to Abraham as a hero and was writing these things down about his life, they would kind of brush those failures to the side, and they would downplay them and not want to include them. But the Bible has everything in there, even the ugly parts. And yet God declares something very amazing. And as a dad out there, the new fathers, wouldn't you love to have this said about you? When we get to chapter 18 and verse 19, let's look down at verse 19. It says here, now this is the Lord meeting with Abraham personally, and this is what he says. For I know him. Remember, the Lord shows up with two angels, so he's speaking to that the other angels that were there with him. For I know him, speaking of Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Boy, you think about the promises that God has covenanted to bring blessings to Abraham and his descendants. He says, I know that Abraham's going to stay on track. He's going to be a faithful father and husband so that I can bring about these promised blessings on his household, on his family, because he's going to be a father that I can trust. How many of you dads out there, you'd like that to be said of you? That God could bring those promised blessings to your home, your very home, because he could see in you that you are a father that can be trusted. Now, I wanted to show you briefly three things that will be true of a father that can be trusted that we see in Abraham's life here. That God knows he can trust him as a dad. And what are these qualities of a man's life that would lead to this amazing pronouncement from the Lord, who knows everything? He knows those ugly parts of Abraham's life. He's seen how Abraham has failed and sinned against God, but yet he also can see the potential that Abraham has to be a dad that can be trusted. So what are these qualities? Let's look quickly at these this morning. Number one, a man that can be trusted, a father that can be trusted, seeks after the Lord with his life. He seeks after the Lord. We read the first three verses here in Genesis chapter 18. So let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. That leads up to what he says in verse 19. In verses 1 through 3, the Bible says, and the Lord appeared unto him, unto Abram, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. So here's Abraham. He has learned in his life, and God has seen this of him, that he is willing to hunt for God. He is looking for ways to know God better and to please him more. And now here he is, sitting in the door of his tent around noon. at the hot part of the day. And you know, when most people would have been sheltering inside from the burning sun, Abraham is sitting in the opening of his tent, looking out, and is sort of resting in the shade of that tent, but right there in the doorway. And suddenly, his attention is captured by the sight of these three men headed his way. Now, John Phillips has wrote extensively about this portion of Scripture, and he said this. He said, the abrupt way in which those three men are introduced in the narrative suggests that one moment there was nothing there, and the next moment, boom, there they were. And this is why I think Abraham gets so excited and actually runs out from the door of his tent and bows down to them. Because here they were, it's like they just appear out of nowhere. He's looking out the tent door. He doesn't see anybody. It's the heat of the day. Maybe he sees that steam rising off the ground and the heat, you know, waves that are out there. He's looking, but he doesn't see anything on the horizon. And then, boom, suddenly, these three men appear out of nowhere. And that gets Abraham's attention. Abraham rubs his eyes and he says, well, are those real? Whatever would men be doing out in the burning heat of the noonday sun, he's thinking to himself. And then the truth dawns on him. Those were more than mere men. And he gets up immediately, runs toward them, and bows himself down. Now remember this about Abraham. He is 99 years old at this point. 99 years old. Let that sink in a little bit for what he's doing here. 99. And here he is, racing out to meet these strangers and then getting down on the ground. Do you think Abraham's a little bit excited about seeking after the Lord and hunting for him in his life? Abraham shows that he had a deep reverence for God. His faith wasn't a superficial one, you know, very shallow, just on the surface, that was referenced when it was convenient on Easter and at Christmas, you know, he references his faith and he'll be in church on those days. This is something that ran deeply through his life, in which Abraham finds his identity in being a follower, a true, genuine, sincere follower of God. And this is an active, aggressive, daily pursuit of fellowship with God. There is an excitement about the privilege of interacting with the Lord that gets Abraham up and causes him to run at 99 years old, that he would get to hear from God, that he would get to hear his word and talk to him. And I wonder, is there that kind of excitement in our life as men, as dads, to each day get up and understand, hey, I get to go spend time with the Lord, hearing from him, and then talking to him, having that conversation every day with the Lord. As a result, Abraham, because I think of this pursuit in his life over the years, do you know, the Bible assigns Abraham a particular title that's not given to anyone else in Scripture. Three times in the Bible, Abraham has called something. Does anybody know what it is, this special title that Abraham is referred to three times? Anybody know what it is? He's called the... What is it? I heard murmuring out there. Hopefully it wasn't complaining. Servant of God. That's a good guess, but it wasn't that one. Oh, he had it over here. He's called the friend of God. Now, that's not a title assigned to anybody else that we know in the Scriptures. Abraham's called the friend of God three times. And I think part of the reason that's the case is this right here. That daily, he was looking to spend time with the Lord. If the Lord would open up that opportunity, he was looking for it. He was excited about it. Here, boom, these three men show up. Abraham is, he's scooped out of his tent. He's out there. And I wonder, as those that are followers of Christ, do we approach our days like this? Our mornings, do we approach it in this way? Our week, you know, putting God first. We put him at the first day of the week. We're here on Sunday seeking the Lord, worshiping him. Does he have the first part of our days during the weekdays? You know, the rest of the week. Does he have the first part of all of our lives? He's at top priority, the highest importance. Do we approach him this way? How about our church services when we're here? We call it a service, but why are we coming here? Is it so that we can be ministered to and served? Or are we coming to actually serve the Lord? We serve him up our praise as we sing those songs. And I hope you're actively doing that. Well, you ought to be worn out at the end of the song service because you gave your all and you sang unto the Lord, these lifting up these offerings unto him. We're serving him. That's what we're here for. Not, I mean, yeah, you might go home with something that you got out of it, but primarily it ought to be about the Lord. coming here to serve Him. And I wonder, do we approach this carelessly or indifferently when we come to church? John Phillips again, he wrote, we should have an attitude of humble, eager, excited expectancy when we get to church. The Lord has come. And here we are. No gathering of the Lord's people is to be regarded as a routine, ordinary event. But he says, sadly, sometimes, you know, folks saunter in and then they chit-chat with this one or that, and they're not even thinking about the Lord or why they're here. And we can discuss the weather and the ballgame. I'm not saying any of that's wrong. But the primary reason that we come together, we gather, we meet, we assemble ourselves as God's people, it's all about Him. And may we never lose sight of that. And he says here, we yawn, we look around, we take note of this item of trivia or the other. You know, what's that person wearing? You know, he's got his white shirt on. You know, we take note of that. After all that, it's just another meeting for some people. But we have to remember, we're meeting with the Lord. Abraham's haste and humility teach us the much neglected lesson of reverence in the presence of God. Oh, what a difference it makes in a home when dad has a genuine heart for the Lord to seek after Him and take seriously his appointments with Him. Your appointments with the Lord. Do you take those seriously? There's some statistics that came out not too long ago regarding church attendance by children, depending on their parents' involvement. And so they looked at families and they said, you know, what do the statistics tell us as we research this about when kids get older into their adult years, do they still go to church if depending on their parents' involvement? And so the research looked at the two parents, whether the mom or the dad attended church infrequently. And they found this is staggering. If mom was faithful in church and was there, whenever the doors were open, boy, she was a devoted member, but dad didn't really care much for church, and maybe he showed up twice a year or whatever, didn't have much involvement, that only 3% of the kids who grew up into their adult years maintained their church attendance and still were involved. 3%. If mom was the one that was dragging them to church and there, then only 3%. But when they looked at if dad was the one that was fully involved in church and invested in church, and it didn't even matter if mom was or not, but if dad was taking his family to church, almost half of children that grew up into their adult years still went to church. 44%. It's amazing the difference a dad who is faithful to the Lord makes within a home. There is an unmistakable power of influence by the father over the attitude of your child toward the things of God. That if you take seriously your walk with God and you're seeking after Him, that will have an influence. That will be contagious in your home and spread to your children. And I wonder today, fathers, dads, can you look your children in the eye and say, follow God as you see me follow Him? Would you want them to follow the Lord the same way that you do? Because they are watching your example. And I wonder, as you think about this, would you imagine your children sitting there, and as you said, I want you to follow the God that I follow and do it the way I do, would they be sitting there thinking, yeah, right, and kind of, you know, knowing that you don't take it seriously? Children know if we really buy into this thing called Christianity, or if we're just playing games on Sunday, you know, to come to church, we're going to see Abraham offering to his special guests the very best that he had in his house. It wasn't him dragging out leftovers from the fridge and, oh, I guess I'll just give him that. He brings the very best that he had to offer. And are our kids seeing us do that in our lives? Dads, are we leading our homes to give God the very best? Is that rubbing off on our kids? So it's a father that can be trusted is one that seeks after the Lord. Number two, he serves within the home. And we read on now in verses 4 through 8. Because this is really interesting about the life of Abraham. This part of the day was not the time of day to be rushing around and, you know, you'd be a sweaty mess, as hot as it was. This was the time when most people were in their tent, out of the sun, in the shade, taking their siesta. I mean, this is the time for napping. But you don't find Abraham doing that. He sees these guests show up and he's ready. He's ready. Let's look at verse 4. It says, let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the trees. Talking to these guests now. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that, he shall pass on, for therefore you come to your servant. Abraham calls himself their servant. And they said, so do, as I was said. And Abraham hastened into the tent of the Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal. Kneaded, you know, this was the best of what they had for the flour to make the bread. Kneaded and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Reading this, it's easy to forget that Abraham had a chief steward. Remember Eliezer? And he had hundreds of servants at his beck and call, at his disposal. He could have snapped his fingers and boy, they would have sprung into action. Yet who is it that is personally attending to the needs of those guests? Abraham. He's personally overseeing it all. He wants the very best brought before them. John Phillips, he says, imagine a man calling his wife and phoning her from the office at 5 minutes till 5. So here you are, 4:55 in the afternoon. He calls his wife and he says, hello, dear. I'm just now leaving the office, but I'm bringing the boss home for dinner and the chairman of the board and also the president of the company. They're going to be having dinner with us. We should be there in about 15 minutes. By the way, get busy and bake some bread. I want to treat these important guests properly. No store-bought bread. We're going to need some of your own fresh bread from the oven. And we're going to have some T-bone steaks also. I'll pick some up at the store on my way home. Goodbye. Imagine how angry that wife would be, or at least how frustrated by what had just happened there. What a panic that would cause in most homes, and rising wrath coming from the heart of the wife. What? Big bread in this heat? Are you kidding me, Abraham? On 5 minutes notice? But in Abraham's home, it wasn't like that. This is amazing. Having seen to the comfort of his guests, he excuses himself and he dashes off to supervise the cutting up of the meat and the cooking of the steaks. And then he himself, with his own hands, sets the table. Is it any wonder that Sarah found it so easy to do, for Sarah to find it easy to do what Abraham wanted when he himself was so thoughtful and considerate of her? That he actually gets up and helps. This is important, guys. He didn't just throw this on Sarah and say, hey, we've got some guests that arrived. I'm going to spend time with them, talking to them, but you go ahead and get this meal ready. That's not what Abraham, that's not how he rolls. as a husband, as a father. This is a guy that God can trust because he serves within his home. You can see this servant heart come out in Abraham's life. Pastor Shetler is going to be on a video on Wednesday for you. He's going to be the team speaker. But he had something when we were in college. He defined what biblical leadership is. He says, if you look through the Bible and you see what leadership is, it's not lording over people and saying, you're going to do what I tell you to do. It's taking the initiative with a servant's heart to meet the needs of others. That's what Abraham's doing here. He's taking the initiative. He says, I'm going to try to help get things in order here. And he delegates what he can. But he's trying to meet the needs of others with a servant's heart. I wonder, guys, how many of us have that going on in our home? We have that servant's heart where we're willing to get up off the couch and help out. Well, that's not my responsibility. I'm the husband. That's the wife's job. Be careful. When Abraham laid an extra burden on his wife, he took responsibility to help her around the house to go ahead and take care of that. It has become common for both the husband and wife to work outside the home. Financially, for some families, it's become a necessity for both parents to be working. And in this situation, it is vitally important for the husband to relieve his wife of some of those household duties and chores that the load can properly be shared between the husband and wife. As a husband, it is absolutely unfair and unreasonable to expect your wife not only to fulfill every obligation and keep being a keeper of the home, but also to somehow juggle the requirements of being an employee at the same time. And it's terrible for a husband to look at all those responsibilities in the home as just the wife's and not take any of those on you to help share that load. When you're sitting around to work to help generate income for that household, there's some things that need to be evaluated there, if you're kind of that mindset. Because Abraham was a servant in his home. He served there. And God could trust him. And so he's throwing everything on Sarah and putting all that responsibility on her. I think there's an important lesson here for us to keep in mind. Not only that, but a man that the Lord can trust stands in the gap. This is an important part of this narrative that sometimes we read through and we miss the drama that's taking place here. He shows great concern and compassion for other people. People that he really has no attachment to that are about to experience the wrath of God there in the cities of Sodom. We read down in verse 16, as the Lord is conversing with Abraham, and the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. So he begins to walk with them toward the city of Sodom, and Abraham's walking alongside and talking still, and the Lord said, shall I, he's talking to those two other angels, the Lord says to those angels, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Remember, they had come down to view personally the evil that Sodom has become, those cities of Sodom, in order to get ready to bring down the wrath upon them for their sin. And he says, am I going to hide from Abraham what's about to happen? Verse 18 says, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. That the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. So the Lord's talking about the blessings that he was going to bring upon Abraham and his household. At the same time, he's thinking of the curse or the wrath that's about to fall on Sodom and its residents there. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, writing about this, says that Abraham is going to have a tremendous influence upon multitudes of people, including the succeeding generations. And you think about how that's true right now today. How Abraham is still, after all these centuries, he is still influencing us. We can't avoid that fact that Abraham is going to keep on influencing. But supper being over, the three visitors rise to their feet, and Abraham walks out a ways with these guests. And down below there, they look and they see Sodom and Gomorrah. They were the great resorts of that day along the Dead Sea. These seaside resorts of luxury and pleasure. They must have been very delightful, beautiful places to be. Lot was very fond of Sodom. Remember Abraham's nephew, Lot. And he moved his family down there towards Sodom. But Abraham had no liking for that place at all. Lot seemed to think Sodom to be a great place for raising a family. And we'll talk about him in a future message. Sodom had so many social and educational and business advantages. But Abraham knew about the sin that was there. It told us in Genesis 13. And so Abraham kept well clear of that place because he knew it was a cesspool of iniquity. The time comes, though, in the history of all places like Sodom when God decides to act. And before proceeding against Sodom, however, God takes Abraham into his confidence and he reveals the truth concerning the impending overthrow of an utterly vile civilization. How would Abraham respond when faced with this news of coming judgment, impending destruction upon these wicked cities? For some, I think they would kind of step back and say, Lord, you have at it. Boy, these people deserve it. They're going to get exactly what they've earned. I want you to give it to them and don't hold back. For some, it might be like that. As they look out and they see the wickedness around them. But Abraham wasn't like that. You remember Jonah, he sat in the shade of that little sprout that came up, of that gourd tree, and he looks toward Nineveh, waiting for God to fall on Nineveh and to destroy that wicked city, obliterate them. He was cheering it on. That's not Abraham's attitude. That's not his desire. Jesus, as he looked out at Jerusalem, knowing what they were going to do and knowing how Jerusalem would bring that destruction on themselves in just a few decades after his crucifixion, Jesus looks out at Jerusalem and he weeps over the city, knowing that they have a doomed future because of their actions. Abraham does not act like Jonah. He doesn't act like one of these guys said, yeah, bring it on, God. Go ahead and bring your destruction upon Sodom. Notice what he does in verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. Notice what Abraham does. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So Abraham gets out in front. He says, no, no, stop, Lord, stop. And he stands in the gap. Abraham realizes what's about to happen to that city there, and he doesn't want him to continue. He steps right in front, in between the Lord and those angels and Sodom. He gets right in between, says, no, and stop. He stands in the gap. Ezekiel, the prophet, many years later, would talk a little bit about standing in the gap. Ezekiel chapter 22, and again, in a later message, we'll look a little bit more at this in depth. But Ezekiel wrote, I sought for a man. God's looking for a man among the Israelites in the day that he was coming to destroy Jerusalem and bring the Babylonians. He was looking for somebody that would make up the hedge, that would stand for what was right and stand in the gap before me for this land and call for God's mercy that I should not destroy it. Some of the saddest words in all Scripture are found at the end of that verse, but I found none, not one. Therefore, I poured out my indignation upon them. I consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, said the Lord God. Abraham had to share his burden for his family. Lot and his family were there. Lot, his own nephew, his own flesh and blood was down there in that city with his family. He also expresses his burden for those lost sinners that were there in those cities and saying, Lord, would you stop? He stands in the gap calling for God's mercy. About 20 years earlier, Abraham had bravely led a military rescue operation to save Lot and his neighbors. And you would have thought that would have been a red flag to Lot, that he was living in the wrong place and going the wrong direction in his life. But for some reason, he's not only pitching his tent towards Sodom, he's not only living on the outskirts of that city in the suburbs, he's right there in the city now, right there as a city leader in the gate of Sodom. He's got his family there in Sodom. God already knew the extent of Sodom's trespasses, their rebellion against him. We looked at this in Genesis 13. This was years before, even before Lot moves there. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom, the Bible tells us, were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Boy, the mercy of God, the long-suffering, to let this keep going on for years now, until he finally comes down to see it firsthand. And to show that he was not bringing down his judgment rashly or without proper cause, the Lord comes to personally review the condition of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, one day the Lord will do this for all sinners that are guilty of rejecting him and his provision of salvation. They will die in their sins, and the books will be opened, and they will stand guilty before the judge of this universe, the Lord Jesus. It says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Oh, those books are going to have recorded all of those things that people did in their lifetime to sin against a holy God. And it will be recorded. Those will be open as proof, as evidence in this court that they're guilty. And they stand completely in the judgment of the Lord that is rightful and just for their sins. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will have their names written in that book of life. Those who reject him will not be found in the book of life. And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. They will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. But they're judged to show that they are guilty before God. These things are being recorded in these books. And God will have all the evidence that he would need right in front of them to show their guilt. The awful sins of Sodom had cried out to God for his punishment. The condition of Sodom and Gomorrah had grown worse and worse and worse, became the most vile, degraded, perverted mob prowling the streets. These men that were worse than wild beasts with passions fired by hell, one writer wrote of Sodom. No longer were their shameful sins tolerated by a permissive society as something people had a right to practice if they wanted to in private. It had gone far beyond that. Now the people were an open, aggressive, insistent force in the city that which none dared interfere with their perverted impulses. In their view, they had the right to indulge their passions when and where they wished. And any attempt to thwart them could be expected to lead to open riot in the city of Sodom. The wickedness and the perversion of filthy Sodom had become the accepted way of life. And every day, the Bible says, it vexed. It was vexing Lot's righteous soul. Now, in a few weeks, we'll look a little bit more in depth into this, but I wanted to just let you know that God's judgment falling on Sodom was deserved, and it was called for. God had given mercy. He had given year after year after year for them to repent, to change their mind about who the true God is, and to turn to Him, and they had refused. Now Abraham takes up his position before the Lord, standing in the gap between the city and the Lord. And he takes up his position, his thoughts full of Lot, that living down there with his family in Sodom. And he stands prepared to plead and plead and plead for Sodom because of Lot. We can visualize Abraham standing there with his arms outstretched as though to bar the way to Sodom, saying, "Lord, stop! Don't go!" But then Abraham also expresses a deep concern for God's reputation and his testimony, the testimony of his character. We read on in verse 23. It says, "And Abraham drew near and said, 'Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?'" Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. We're talking about a city of thousands. He says, what if there's 50 righteous people within that city? And maybe they're not the most visible ones out there. They're not trying to be seen or noticed. And you've got all those wicked people in the streets, but they're trying to make it through and muddle through life. Maybe they're just living there in that city. Would you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? If we're ever tempted to accuse God of doing wrong or being unjust, it's because we don't have all the facts. We don't have all the details. Because God always knows what is right and what is best, and that's what He always does. I think it's very similar when Moses stood in the gap for the people of Israel, when they had formed that golden calf and done terrible things in worshiping that golden calf and idolatry just days after God had delivered them from Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea. They start worshiping this golden calf and doing all manner of immoral things, and God says, "You know what, I've had it with these people, I'm going to destroy them." Moses stands in the gap for them, and he appeals to God's holy character. It says, "And Moses besought the Lord with his God and said, 'Lord, why did thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?' Lord, think about all you've done to get this people out of Egypt and get them here. Do you want to just wipe them out? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, 'For mischief did he bring them out?'" It was all part of his terrible plan to bring them out or to kill them, to slay them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth. Lord, think about your reputation, your character. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Here's Moses standing in the gap in between the wrath of God and the Israelites. And Lord, please don't. Please let me plead for my people. Though God may act in ways above our reason, He will not contradict those instincts of the moral sense which He has placed within our hearts. And if at times He seems to do so, it's because we have falsely conceived of His dealings, one writer said, F.B. Meyer, and put an erroneous interpretation upon them. So if we look at a situation and say, "You know what, God wasn't being just there. That person should not have been treated that way." There are elements of that story we don't know, and then only that God does. He always does what's best, what's right, and He does it in His perfect way. The Lord then answers Abraham's bold question, challenging his righteousness, by promising to withhold his devastation of Sodom if only 50 righteous people were present there. If there's only 50 out of those many thousands of people that live there, I'll spare it, the Lord told Abraham. Ezekiel chapter 33 reminds us that God does not delight in bringing down His wrath upon sin. "Say unto them, as I live, the prophet Ezekiel said, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Oh, He wanted the people to turn and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Abraham bravely draws the number down. You read through the rest of chapter 18. He says, Lord, what if there's only 45? Could it be dropped to 45? If there's just 45 righteous there, would you still spare it? The Lord said he would. Then he goes from 45 to 40. And then he gets real brave, and he drops it 10. He says, Lord, what if there's only 30 righteous there? Would you still destroy it? The Lord says, no, I'll spare it. Then he gets really brave. He says, Lord, I know I've asked you a lot, but if there were only 20. Remember, there's multitudes of thousands of people living in these five cities that are about to get the wrath of God brought down on them. He says, if there's just 20 people, would you spare them? And the Lord amazingly says he would. Now, I'm wondering here how hard this was for Abraham to keep going. Because I think he already feels like he's overextended his standing in the gap. Lord, forgive me for asking this one more time. If there were just how many? 10 people. Out of the hundreds of thousands, if there's just 10 righteous people in these cities, would you? And I think he's kind of cringing to ask, would you still spare it for 10? And the Lord promises there at the end of the chapter, I will not destroy for 10's sake. Pastor Wiersbe said this. He said, the issue is not what kind of sins people commit, though some sins are certainly worse than others, but that the wages of sin is always death. And beyond that, death is eternal hell. God didn't want that for anybody. And he's given us a way out. The way of escape is the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on the cross so that we could be free from the punishment of our sin. And he makes himself available. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You shall find rest unto your souls. God's made a provision for rescue. None of us have to experience the wrath of God on our sin. But then you have those interceding, like Abraham here, who have a compassionate heart and a deep concern for the salvation of the lost, no matter what their sins may be. I think Abraham probably knew very well what was going on down there in Sodom. He had been around those people, you know, when he tried to rescue them from those who had captured them, taken them away. He knew the grievous things that were going on there because of the reputation as Sin City. But yet he still reached out and said, Lord, would you spare? If there were just 10 righteous there, would you spare? Verse 32, he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy for 10's sake. And then the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. Abraham probably believed that there would at least be 10 righteous in Sodom. There were Lot and his wife, that's two. Then he has two unmarried daughters living in his house. That's four, we're up to. Then it talks about there being sons-in-law, and the Hebrew text, in the Hebrew language, implies that there were at least three of them, those sons-in-law, who would have married three other daughters, so we're up to 10 there. If Lot had just been the man he should have been, the influence on his family, I think Abraham was pretty confident. There's probably 10 righteous there in that city. God was going to spare it. And he stopped right there. Sadly, Lot had lost all his spiritual influence in the lives of his married daughters and sons-in-law. And in the middle of the night, you find in chapter 19, he's running from house to house, waking up his children, trying to gather them, urging them to heed the warnings that he'd received, to get out of the city that God was going to destroy. Here he is saying, hurry, hurry, crying to them. But the Bible says he seemed as one that mocked. The old man's crazy, they said. And there wasn't 10. That left Sodom, only those four. He and his wife, those two daughters. But God had found a man in Abraham that could be trusted. A man who sought the Lord. A man who served within his home. And a man who stood in the gap and had compassion for others. And lived not just, you know, life wasn't about himself. He was looking at the needs that others had. That's the kind of man that God's looking for. The kind of father that can be trusted. Abraham was that kind of man. I wonder today as we finish our service, we need to think about this. There might be somebody listening today that you don't have confidence that when you die you're going to be in heaven with the Lord. Because you've never come to that place in your life where you realize you're a sinner before God and you need a Savior to be rescued from your sins. Have you ever called on Jesus to be your Savior and asked Him to do so? All of us need the Lord in our lives. We come into this world as sinners before God. And you can think of times where you have violated God's law, His rules for life. He says, thou shalt, and you end up doing it, or not doing it. He says, thou shalt not, and you go ahead and do it anyway. You have violated His commandments. And because all of us have sinned against God and we're guilty in His sight, we deserve His punishment just like Sodom did. Have you accepted God's free gift of forgiveness by believing on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Notice what the Apostle Paul preached in Acts chapter 13. He's preaching to a crowd of people that needed the Lord, that needed salvation. He says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. They can be wiped clean. And by Him, all that believe are justified. You're declared righteous by God of all things. Can you imagine that? Being pronounced innocent of every charge against God. That could be true of you if you come to Jesus and accept Him. Receive Him as your Savior by faith. He says, from which He could not be justified by the law of Moses. You see, there's people today that think they're going to be made right with God by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, yeah, I'm not as bad as those people. I haven't robbed a bank. I haven't murdered anybody. I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. Well, good luck with that. Because you could probably go down the list of all ten and find times where you've broken those. And that's not going to help you at all to even things out with all the things you've already sinned against God. Because what is going to be enough? You'll never be able to do it. The Bible teaches us that the law of God was given to show us that we cannot measure up to His standard of holiness. His standard is perfection. Anybody here perfect? Nope. Not me. You know who is perfect though? Jesus Christ. And He stepped into our place. And He took the punishment that we deserve for our sins so that we could be free. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says you will be saved. You'll be saved. I wonder, though many of you are probably already believers, how eager are you seeking after the Lord, just like Abraham was? Are you taking seriously your appointments with Him? Your daily appointment with the Lord at the church, in your home, in your devotion time? Are you taking that seriously? And I wonder, at home, are you considerate about those household tasks that need to be done, helping out whenever possible? I wonder if you like that. Are you that kind of husband, that kind of father, that you're the right example serving within your home like Abraham was? John 15, verse 15 says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. Remember what God did for Abraham, though? He divulged what he was about to do. Because Abraham was a friend of God. He says, I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard of my Father, I've made known to you. You know, we have a distinct privilege as followers of Christ that we get to know the end of the story and what God's doing in this world today. You have insight that the unsaved world will never have. If you are walking with the Lord, He wants to divulge these things to you, just like He did for Abraham, and you can walk with Him as a friend of God. Isn't that an amazing privilege that He gives and He offers us to us today? God has revealed to us His plan for the ages in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is terrible judgment coming for all who do not believe on the Lord. How are we going to respond? Would we be like Jonah and just kind of sit there, our arms folded, man, yeah, Lord, this evil world's going to get what it deserves? Or would we be more like Abraham, saying, no, Lord, would you give us more time to reach the lost? Would you give us grace as we try to tell others about the mercy that you're offering them if they'll believe on Christ? And I wonder, is your testimony before the unsaved world one that would help you to talk to them about eternity? Or would it hinder you from being an effective witness to them? Because they look at your life. Are they seeing somebody that consistently is walking with the Lord as His servant? Or would they think of your claim to be a Christian as nothing more than a joke? Like the sons-in-law of Lot, when Lot was trying to tell them, hey, God's judgment's about to fall, we got to get out of the city. He seemed to them like one that was just joking around. It was a joke. Dad, are you the father that can be trusted to lead your home in the way of the Lord, like Abraham was? I pray that's the case today.